All right, this is segment five. We're looking at Jesus Christ, the man behind the name. And as a man, we're going to specifically dial in on the life of a servant. Luke 22:42. Make yourself comfortable. Yeah. Luke 22:42. Not my will, but thine. And that's, look, I just left it right there. Because that's the whole thing about a servant. Not my will, but my master's will. And that's the whole thing. There are four different recordings of the Messiah called the Gospels. Each one encompasses all the characteristics of Jesus Christ, but each Gospel specifically emphasizes one of them. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes the life and teaching of Jesus Christ as a servant. A true servant not only teaches, but also lives God's word. Jesus Christ's life as a servant vividly illustrated the doctrine he spoke. The early chapters of this gospel illustrate these truths. So we start in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I guess I could have used a deeper bass voice on that, but we really don't know if that's how God sounds or not, though. But Jesus openly walked among the people, even allowing John to baptize him before everybody that was there, demonstrating his humility. God placed the Spirit upon Jesus, endorsing and authenticating his son's identity with an audible voice. Verse 21, and then they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. It wasn't just what he said, but how he said it. He spoke boldly with authority and character in order to move the truth. One of the best ways to illustrate the word with your life is when you teach and you preach it. Do it with every ounce and ability possible. Speak with authority. Apply the truth and don't mind attracting attention as long as you deflect the attention to God. Jesus Christ went on to prove he had been given godly authority over devil spirits when one tried to intimidate him and disrupt the proceedings, which is the next verse, starting in 23. And there was that in their synagogue then a man who had an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone! What have we to do with thee? Called Jesus of Nazareth, Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him and said, Hold your peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And everybody there were kind of amazed, and so much they were questioning among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. This event clearly validated the words Jesus Christ taught. He didn't back down from the adversary's attack. He took command of the situation, forcing the devil spirit to come out of the man. Now that's an example. That's demonstrating the power of God. That's the living word in action. Take charge to confront the enemy. He was an example by his bold, believing action. Then we continue with verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and a nun they tell her him of her. And he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And so she ministered unto them. He emphasized God's concern for the individual with his words, and his actions followed suit. He showed that his words were not meaningless, but filled with power and concern. He lovingly ministered healing, and the woman rose to serve. We too are to concern ourselves with the well-being of God's people, one by one when the opportunity arises. We involve ourselves in the needs of others and draw people to the word by being a living example. Then verse 32 continues, And then at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak, because the devils identified him. They knew who he was. See, Jesus Christ not only preached and taught the principles of healing, but also set the example, adorning his spoken words with action, service, and believing to manifest his love and forgiveness via healing. Expect to pray for the sick and minister healing. Learn how, when, and why you should carry out this magnificent ability of magnifying the Christ within. Challenge yourself to believe and love big enough to challenge others to believe for deliverance. Do it, and God will work within you as you work with him, affirming his written word by your actions. Jack Northard had kidney stones on Saturday, so he called me. I ministered to him, and his whole thing changed. His everything, you know? It's like, well, you could back off on that, but it was like, no. Just dissolve them, get rid of them. Go straight to the power and expect it to happen. And it did. Verse 35. So, what does he do? He gets up in the morning, rising up a great while before day. Remember, he was just, they didn't start healing all those people in the whole town until nighttime. Now he gets up a great while before day. He went out and he departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Jesus not only taught on prayer, but also allowed his most committed followers to observe his habit of starting his day in prayer. You know, hey, where'd Jesus go? Find him! So they ran off and caught him in the act of praying. See, we can allow people to become a part of our private habits for their inspiration and direction. So pray with others. There are times when we can pray and expect things to come to pass. When we pray together in fellowship meetings or with our families, or when two or three believers get together to cast needs upon God, we don't pray to show off. We pray for unified believing. We pray for mutual edification so that each of us can be blessed. We pray to see results come to pass. Mark 18:19. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If two can agree on something, that's difficult at times, but if two can agree on something, according to God's will, God will answer it. So find a prayer partner. Become clear and concerned about something. Give it to God. Do what he says and expect it to get answered. It might not be the answer you want, but it will be the right one. Conversation with God should become a standard way to conduct one's life. It certainly will enrich your day. Prayer is simply communication with God. Pray. Prayer. This continual conversation with God, our loving Heavenly Father, is of such vital importance that it needs to become and continue to be a way of life. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is God's delight." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Great things to remind ourselves. God is waiting to hear from us. He's listening. He's not bothersome. It is not bothersome to our Heavenly Father when we pray, talk, or even whine to him. It delights him to hear from his children. You know, the great object of prayer is not necessarily any particular blessing or specific request, but the Father himself. The real satisfaction to prayer is in the fellowship of the Father and in the enjoyment of his abundant blessings. Prayer is a way of life that involves practicing the presence of God, realizing that he is always there, talking things over with him. Having a continual conversation with God should be a big part of how we live each day. God is with you no matter where you are and what you are doing. You can't hide from God. Psalm 139, New International Version, Verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the mountains, you know, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you live there too. You're everywhere. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Unfortunately, many have been taught that prayer is memorizing and then reciting certain words or phrases over and over. Jesus instructed his disciples to not use vain repetitions by saying the same prayers over and over. Prayer is not a religious ritual. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, like the heathen do. It's interesting because he's dealing with the Pharisees. He's calling them heathen, which is a real smack in the face for the Pharisees. You know, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows which things you have need of, like selling houses, before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, then Jesus gives them a great example of how to pray. He doesn't tell them to just say his words over and over again. Prayer is not to show off all the concepts and theological viewpoints that you have learned either. Somebody pray like that, and there's all these new fangled things and stuff that they throw out there in their prayer to impress people. No. It's not designed to impress someone or for you to think that you're impressing God with your vast knowledge. You hear people pray like that too. You know, like giving the full explanation of the book of Psalms in their prayer or something, you know. They're just trying to impress people. Make prayer such a habit that talking with God just becomes your natural way of life. Don't sit and worry using your mind to be negative. Be positive. Use your mind to pray, to bless, to believe, to watch and be ready for whatever God needs you to do. That uses no more work time than being negative. In fact, you may find that you are actually more productive that way. Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. See, God's word governs our prayer life and our believing. His word tells us what is available to believe for and thus receive. Luke 18, we'll start in verse 1. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end. Here's the purpose of the parable. That men ought always to pray and not to stop, not to faint, not to get too tired, not to give up. So that's the purpose of the parable. So now he goes, there's a city, there's a judge. He didn't fear God, he didn't regard man. But there was this widow in that city, and she kept coming on him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he went out for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth. The purpose of this parable was that men ought always to pray and not to give up praying until you get an answer. Prayer should not be a casual haphazard once a week, 5 minutes, 2 seconds for each item on a list. It's pray without ceasing. Watch in prayer, persevere, labor, strive, continue. God's word has that sort of exhortation in it when it comes to prayer. Let's continue reading in Luke 18. We start in verse 9. And he spake another parable. And he's saying, this parable is addressed to certain which trusted in themselves. We probably don't know anybody like that. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and everybody else wasn't, and despised others. So 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like that publican over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. At the start of the parable, Jesus informs those listening that it was addressed to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So let me ask you, did he get his point across? Mark 1, 37. And when they had found him, they said unto him, everybody's looking for you. You're famous. All men seek you. So what did you say to them? Well, we got to leave. Let's go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. See, Jesus Christ walked by the Spirit, not the senses. Since more people in Capernaum desired to see and hear him, should Jesus stay there and set up a base camp so all people could easily find him? But he knew via the Spirit from God it was time to move on despite the circumstances. In our walk with God, we make decisions according to our best spiritual insight, but we need to stay sensitive to God's input via our spirit. Make decisions, make them based on God's word and your best spiritual judgment, but not based on sense, knowledge, understanding only. Verse 39, so he preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee. Should we set at home base? No, take off. So he went all throughout Galilee. He preached in their synagogues, and what followed, he cast out devils. Jesus not only taught God's word, but he lived it. Casting out devils that would obstruct the individual's ability to hear and understand what he had to say. He balanced his outreach by telling and demonstrating the power of God. Verse 40 continues, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus acted because he was moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and he touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Here we see several character traits of Jesus exemplified, such as having concern and love for the individual, being no respecter of persons, having a willingness to get involved in a potentially volatile situation. He reached out and touched the leper. I think that's one of the first things you don't do. Culturally, hygienically, and in every other way, to touch a leper bordered on insanity. However, Jesus was not bound by what the culture dictated. Jesus walked by revelation. The leper believed and manifested instantaneous deliverance. Jesus never allowed cultural considerations to keep him from touching the untouchable and loving the unlovable. Physical healing exhibits God's willingness to forgive sins. Jesus taught and illustrated the point, branding it into the minds of the observers. Mark 2, verse 1. So, he's back in Capernaum after some days, and it was noise. Jesus is in his house. So, Jesus knew that people would flock to where he was as soon as he settled down. But he moved into the public eye anyway. And verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. Nope. Not so much as about the door. So what did he do? He preached the word unto them. Jesus started by presenting the word of God first to them before ministering healing. Signs follow them that believe, and God's word builds genuine believing, so he spoke the word first. Jesus cared very much that people received physical deliverance, but he also desired the permanence of the truths of the word of God to be embedded mentally and spiritually in people's hearts. Verse 3, and they can't come unto him, and they're bringing one who's sick of the palsy, which was four people kept bringing him along. And when they could not come near, because there's so many people, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And here's Jesus teaching, and all of a sudden he looks up, and here comes his bed down. And when he saw their faith, when he saw their believing, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He never would have seen their believing if he hadn't been there. When we make our lives available to people in the functions of daily life, we see hearts. Be where the action is. Make things happen. Get involved. Give of your precious time and efforts to support the things of God. Jesus' statement of forgiveness had a real impact on the hearers. In this real-life setting, in someone's house, a real need got addressed. The mental bondage of the past had been holding this man back from getting his deliverance. This type of healing allows the student an experiential image to associate with the truth spoken. Genuine lifetime learning was solidified in the hearts of those who wanted to hear. Verse 6. And there were certain of the scribes who were sitting there, and they kind of reasoned in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, how did he know what was going on? He had those guys take lie detectors. No. He perceived in his spirit. God told him what was going on and how they were reasoning within themselves. See, we receive some of the greatest revelation when you're involved in helping others. When satanic influences try to obstruct the power of God, we need God's guidance in order to stand against the wiles of the devil to bring deliverance to God's people. So he said to those people, "Why are you reasoning these things in your heart? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.'" See, Jesus Christ did not hold his peace when God revealed the deceitfulness in the hearts of those scribes. He confronted their evil thoughts and unbelief and emphatically challenged the unbelief of his times. When Jesus exhibited this boldness, love, concern, and honesty, the people observed that when it came to the word, Jesus had no friends. Furthermore, he also showed them that the religious leaders did not know it all and that his followers need not fear them. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." So he looks at the sick of the palsy and he addresses him and says, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and go home." Jesus brought this great teaching to crescendo. He set the truth before them. And what was the result? Verse 12. "And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that everyone was amazed, and they glorified God, saying, 'We've never saw it on this fashion.'" See, God got the glory. The exhibition of God's power illustrated his teaching. Jesus Christ exposed himself to the challenges of the circumstances, thus enabling God to work within him to bring deliverance and understanding to the hearts of God's people. Mark 3. As you've noticed, we've gone through Mark 1, Mark 2, now we're in Mark 3. "And he entered in the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And the people, they watched him, whether he'd heal him, because it was the Sabbath day." Why? So they could accuse him. This states the purpose of the Pharisees. They cared little about the man who had a serious need. Verse 3, "And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, 'Stand forth.' And he said unto them," looking at the, you know, the Pharisees there, "'Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch forth thy hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Jesus Christ got angry, but it was a righteous anger. Sometimes men of God have to take a stand against those who are obstructing the power of God. This man believed what Jesus Christ spoke to him and stretched forth his hand. He was healed. He received deliverance at that instant. Jesus Christ spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. The man believed his word, and when he believed, he acted and was healed. Some of the religious leaders belonging to the sect of the Pharisees had witnessed the healing, which was done on the Sabbath. They were just there looking for an excuse to accuse Jesus Christ. One would think that if they were the religious leaders, they would have spent their time trying to learn how to walk with the power of God, rather than trying to figure out ways to prevent Jesus Christ from completing his ministry. Verse 6, "And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." And that's how you go. You discredit the person, and then you murder him. And that's what eventually they did. But they tried to discredit him first. These were two of the ruling parties in Israel at the time, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Herodians were Jews who favored the worldly Herodian rule. Herod was one of the one of the Herods was, you know, in charge of that area at the time. Pontius Pilate was the Roman ruler, but, you know. But while the Pharisees were ultra strict followers of the Jewish law, so you've got those who are following Rome and those who hate Rome. They didn't agree on much, but they did agree together that they did not like what Jesus was doing. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. The people who counted wanted to know. Jesus had to withdraw himself and his followers to the Sea of Galilee. He was not welcome in the synagogue of the ruling class. The people didn't seem to mind. They wanted deliverance. Deliverance that these two political parties weren't giving them. Verse 8. And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came to him. People who had heard Jesus teach and got delivered started talking to others. These then came to see and hear for themselves in order to get delivered also. Verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they throng him. He wanted everybody to hear him, so he got in a boat, and they went out to sea. So, you know, while Jesus is standing there teaching, Peter's fishing off to one side. No, he's not. But he's there in a little boat because he had healed many, and so much that they kept pressing upon just to touch him. Anybody who had a plague, if you just touched him, they felt like they would get healed. That's where their believing was at. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, "You're the Son of God!" And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. He preached God's word of deliverance to the people. They believed what he had to say. They came thronging him for deliverance from many causes. Then the next recorded record is that he goes unto a mountain and ordains 12 apostles. 12 men that he could teach and mold spiritually into leaders to carry on God's work once his mission on earth was completed. So we go to verse 13. And he goes up to a mountain, and he calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power, exousias, the word authority. And they were to have authority over, he was giving them authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. See, he ordains these 12 to be with him so that they can learn how to do the same works he is doing. Preaching God's word, healing the sick, casting out devil spirits. He gives them the authority to do what he is doing. And then it lists them, starting off with Simon, who's surnamed Peter, and finally to Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they all went into the house. Oh no, Jesus now has an entourage. He's got a posse. Dedicated, disciplined followers. These 12 are not afraid of the religious parties that want to kill Jesus. They are seen in public with him. They relish being identified with him. For now. Verse 20. And the multitude comes together again, so that they could not so much as even eat bread. And when his friends, it's the Greek word for kinsmen or relatives, when his relatives heard what he was doing, they went out to lay hold on him because they said, "You are beside yourself. How in the world? You're talking like you're the Messiah? Come on, what's wrong with you?" When his relatives hear about what he is doing, they want to take him away and have him committed to an insane asylum. Go visit Jack Nicholson, right? That one movie. All right. Relatives in that culture were very close to each other. His own extended family wanted to snatch him and drag him away against his will. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "You know what it is? He's got Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils, he's casting out devils." Okay. The scribes were the scholars, learned teachers, interpreters of the law. They were to understand the scripture so as to be able to teach it to others. They were to arbitrate cases and make decisions based on what the law said. Thus, they should be extremely knowledgeable of the scriptures. However, instead of believing what the scripture said about the Messiah, the scribes started a verbal assault campaign. Fake news. A verbal assault campaign against Jesus, accusing him of doing what they were guilty of. Casting out devils by utilizing the power of Satan. So, verse 23, He called unto them, and he said unto them, he started talking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom's not going to stand. And if a house be divided against himself, then the house can't stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and he's divided, he cannot stand. But have an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will at first have to bind a strong man, and then he can take the house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he had an unclean spirit. See, Jesus boldly addresses his critics. He explains he's utilizing the power of the true God, not like them who are utilizing Satan's power to get results. While he is teaching these great spiritual truths, he gets attacked by his immediate family, who come looking for him to take him home. After all, he's not making any friends among the rulers of the country. This can only cause more problems. Verse 31. Then came his brother and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him and called him. Now I got the multitude up close, sitting around him, and they said, oh, your mother's over there, and your brother, and they're looking for you. And he looked at them and said, you think I'm going to fall for this trick? Who is my mother? Who is my brother? And he looked round about on all of them, which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. What a revolutionary statement. He is informing all who have ears to hear that spirit is thicker than blood. That those who want to do the will of God are the true blood kin of the Son of God. None of these distractions stopped or even slowed down the movement of God. Jesus knew what his mission was, to do the will of his heavenly Father, and he didn't let anything get in his way. He did not stop for religious leaders of note. He did not stop for family. He did not let slander slow him up. He kept focused on his goal, teaching God's word and paralyzing the kingdom of the devil. He keeps forging ahead, and people keep showing up. Mark 4:1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there were gathered unto him a great multitude. So he entered into a ship, sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them, he said unto them in his doctrine. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we see how he developed a pattern that kept him in touch with his heavenly Father. He read God's recorded word and thought about it. Then he talked things over with them, and by the Spirit, God would communicate his will back to him. Here, Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his doctrine. Remember that? For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He's teaching his doctrine. Whose doctrine is it really? God's doctrine. And he got it from the word and from the Spirit. Verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and sat there and got it together with his heavenly Father. He prayed. Jesus must have studied the scrolls extensively to be able to teach like he did. It was over 100 times he quotes the Old Testament. He taught the word of God like it had never been taught before, with authority, with conviction. Then he utilized the power of God. He confirmed that God was truly with him by operating God's power to deliver people. When people got delivered, they told others about Jesus. He stayed in touch with his heavenly Father. He continuously sought God's will. He took the necessary time to get away and talk things over with God, even if he lost a little sleep. Today, we have been given the servant's responsibility of leading men and women to God. Today, we preach God's word. We heal the sick. We cast out devils. We teach God's word about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. We share that Jesus is the Lord, that God really did raise him from the dead, that he is seated at God's right hand making intercession for the saints, that there truly is power in the new birth, and we have the right and the ability to operate it. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This function has been given to us in this day and time. It is up to us to not let friends, family, slanderers, government leaders, religious leaders, or scribes, those who think they are experts on God's word, deter us in our mission. It is very profitable to us then to learn and to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12, the Working Translation. You may follow along in the translation you have. Certainly God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have demonstrated in his name, in that you ministered and are ministering to the holy ones. We desire that each of you demonstrate the same diligence with absolute certainty of the hope unto the end completely, with the result that you become not dull of hearing, but imitators of those who, with believing and patience, inherit the promises. Inherit what has been promised you. One of the reasons Jesus Christ is the finest example of the greatest servant is because of his compassion. The Greek words for compassion and bowels of mercy are related. The Greek words for bowels and compassion, splachon and splachonizomai, mean inner body parts, often used to refer to compassion or feelings in God's word. E.W. Bullinger, in his Greek lexicon, says that the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. We would use the word mercy. Like the heart being used metaphorically to represent the seat of one's personal life, the innermost part of the mind, the bowels metaphorically represent the seat of one's feelings or one's affections. To have compassion or to show forth bowels of mercy represents the innermost part of one's feelings or affections. We go to Luke 10. Pick it up in verse 29. A very familiar parable. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "So, who is my neighbor? Three houses down, across the street, who's really my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, just leaving him on the side of the road half dead. And just by chance there came a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, look, somebody in need. I'll just go around him." All right? That was a priest. Then here comes a Levite, who when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and he also passed by on the other side. But then a lowly Samaritan, a certain half-Jew, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion on him. He didn't do it for financial gain. He didn't do it because I know this guy. He works with me or something. He didn't recognize the guy. It wasn't for financial gain. He did it because he was a compassionate individual. And he went to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, he grabbed 2 silver coins, and gave them to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spends more, when I come again, I will repay thee." So, Jesus says, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he, this expert in the law, said, "Why, he that shows mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Don't just talk about it. Don't be a priest. Don't be a Levite. Do it. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a great example of a compassionate person versus those whose jobs were to be of the compassionate variety. You know, the priests and the Levites were supposed to be compassionate people to take care of the people. Luke 11, verse 5. And he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend? And shall go unto him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has just come by. He ran out of gas, and he's here. And I have nothing, I don't have any food to give him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Quit bothering me, trouble me not. You know, my door's locked. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give you anything. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give them, because he is his friend," even because he's his friend, he ain't getting up. "But because of his importunity, his shamelessness, his persistence, his barefacedness, because the guy won't shut up and let him go back to sleep. The persistence of, hey, I need this. I'm not going anywhere. He will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son, say Aaron Jr., ask bread of his father, will the father instead go, have a stone, kid? Or if he'll ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he wants an egg, and you're going to give him, offer him a scorpion? And again, there's great Orientalisms with all three of those. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Look, if you are compassionate, you would help even when it is not convenient. Look at what being compassionate is being compared to. God giving the gift of Holy Spirit. Matthew 9:36, the New International Version reads, so when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They had been abandoned or neglected by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, the generation of vipers or scorpions under whose leadership had been generating spiritual orphans. Next verse, 37, NIV. And he said to his disciples, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Ask the Lord, pray to the God. So he called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them the authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Then in verse 5, Jesus sends them forth with specific directions. They will soon become the answer to their own prayers. Jesus says, ask God to send out more people. Then he gets them ready and sends them out. 10:5. Then the 12 were sent forth, and he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Jesus saw firsthand the needs of the people, which he feels as a pain in the pit of his stomach. They're sheep. They're distressed. They're defenseless. They don't have a shepherd to take care of them and protect them. Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd, as one who gives his life for his sheep, in John 10:11. And they were a sheep having no shepherd. Their deplorable condition, not only wearied from bodily fatigue as a vast, disorganized mass, but also because they were victims of the religious Pharisaic guidance. This moved the Redeemer's compassion. Another example of compassion is when Jesus tried to withdraw himself to mourn his cousin John's death, but the crowds tracked him down. But being compassionate, he meets every need. After teaching them the good news of the kingdom of God and healing their sick, he feeds them with a miraculous increase in the supply of bread and fish that were on hand. What do we got? 5 loaves, 2 fish? Plenty. Feed everybody. Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth. When he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed the sick. All four Gospels include this miracle, the loaves and fishes. Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd of needy people. He cares for them like the compassionate, loving, good shepherd he is, teaching, healing, and feeding them through the power of God. Luke 7:12. And when he was come near the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he says, mind if I take a few pictures? No. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said unto her, please stop crying. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, get up. And he that was dead sat up and started talking. And he delivered him to his mother. Let's consider the compassion of the Apostle Paul. He prays for the saints in Philippi to recognize God's love within each other bigger so they could produce genuine fruit. Philippians 1, we start in verse 8 of the Working Translation. In fact, God is my witness how greatly I yearn for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. I'm as compassionate as Christ was. It's the same spirit in me. I've got his compassion. So I pray in this manner that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and all perceptive awareness, or in all judgment, so that you may approve the things that are of greater value, so that you may be genuine and inoffensive until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of justness that is by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying that the saints in Philippi, because of love, would increase in knowledge and perceptive awareness. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there is, therefore, any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any fellowship pertaining to the Spirit, if there is any compassion and mercy, then fill me with joy to the end that you think the same. But with humility of mind, consider one another more excellent than yourself. Everyone focusing not on his own interests, but everyone focusing, not in there, but everyone, even on the interest of others. Think in this manner within yourselves, which was also the thinking that was in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was very compassionate, even when he didn't want to be, so to speak, when he was grieving for John, when he had other things he wanted to do. Because of compassion, he healed people. He answered prayer. He did many things. Colossians 3:12, Working Translation. Therefore, holy and beloved ones, as God's chosen ones, clothe yourselves with merciful compassion. Clothe yourself with merciful compassion. Clothe yourself with kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, upholding one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, then even as the Lord forgave you, so ye also ought to do. And above all these things, clothe yourself with love, which is the uniting bond of maturity. And let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts, unto which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word concerning Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to God. Moreover, whatever you do in word or in work, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, we close our eyes and run away. Oh, no. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As opportunity presents itself, let us do good to all, but especially toward those who are of the household of right believing, those who belong to the family of believers. James 1:22, the NIV version, says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Kind of like that translation. Do it. Don't just listen to it. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Be a doer of God's word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. For example, here's a great illustration of that. James 2, New International Version again. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a golden ring, fine clothes, and there's a poor man also comes into your meeting and he's in shabby clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, hey, get off that seat over there. Have a good seat over here for you. But if he says to the poor man, you stand in the back or sit on the floor over here at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thought? With evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor or humble in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor, you've insulted the humble. isn't the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. That's a great illustration, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right, let's go down to verse 15. Continue with the NIV. Suppose there are brothers, sisters without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, in the fellowship, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? Yeah. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, but I have deeds or actions. Now show me your faith without deeds, or show me your faith without actions, and I'll show you my faith by what I do, by my actions. You can talk all you want, but I want to see some action. So, in conclusion, before we read the poem here at the end, let me ask you a question that the Scripture itself asks from 1 John 3:17. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion, he withholds his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? See, we're to become a dedicated servant of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, a dedicated servant, and do something about it. So, let's close this segment out with joy giving us sermons we see.
I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eyes are better people and more willing than the ear. Find counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good out in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live.
Thank you.